I'm reading from the NASB Study Bible, Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
Thank you, Jerry, for leaving the microphone in position the last two times I failed to do that. God bless you all for being here today. And let God be praised for the mercy He has extended each and every one of us. For all of our visitors, we hope we can serve you well and wish you Godspeed wherever you go in safety. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Or some versions say, shall be shown mercy. Mercy is a strange thing. To each and every one of us, mercy has different meanings. For we're all partakers of mercy at one time in our lives. We're all partakers of God's mercy. No greater example of this was the mercy that He's shown each and every one of us, that we could not provide and equip ourselves to obtain heaven. Let us take an example, first and foremost, before the sermon begins, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ left His home in glory to get His hands dirty, to be the best disciple, the disciple, the author and perfecter of our faith, His Father's disciple. He loved us, and He loved us dearly. And as all of us are partakers of that faith and partakers of that mercy, let's go into our lesson. First, I want to start off with a very skewed perception of discipleship sometimes we can fall into. Some of our early brethren tended to have a very skewed perception of what discipleship really was. I'm going to give you a brief history on some hermits from around the 1st through 6th century. According to tradition, the first Christian hermit was Paul of Thebes, not the Apostle Paul. He was fleeing from persecution around 250 A.D., Now, this disciple lived in the deserts of Egypt, spending his days in poverty and in solitude. That was a man who was very serious about his discipleship. Let's consider Saint Simeon Stylites of the 5th century. Disgusted with the casual Christianity of his contemporaries, Simeon erected a 50-foot pole, built a small platform at the top, and devoted himself to prayer and fasting for the next 35 years. He finally died of malnutrition and exposure. That man was really decided and devoted to his discipleship. Have you ever heard of the Carthusian monks? This monastic order, founded in the 11th century, was formed by a band of men who desired to withdraw from the world and the church, and less dedicated Christians, in order to fast, pray, and study. Each monk lived in isolation and kept a vow of absolute silence. Life involved physical hardships, loneliness, spiritual discipline, self-denial. They really took their discipleship seriously, didn't they? I hope you note the sarcasm. Sometimes we have a tendency to take our religion and take it as vertical instead of horizontal. Something about Christianity tempts us to conclude that the ultimate expression of faith is vertical, between us and our God. Prayer, study, meditation, worship, giving of our means. Sometimes we feel that's is the best expression of discipleship. Sometimes we see that as the holiest part of our religious life. We seem to think that a disciple is closer to God in his closet in prayer than in the everyday hustle and bustle of our everyday lives. In fact, some people would tell you that other folks and other less skilled Christians actually get in their way of obtaining what they want to obtain with their God and Father. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth, brethren. Jesus expressed his absolute love and devotion to his Father, and that love for his God, most fully by entering into a world of sinners and suffering, not by remaining in heaven in an undistracted devotion to his Father. We must remember, what goes up must come down. The first four Beatitudes constitute a long and arduous climb away from ourselves and toward our God. Step after laborious step, from poverty to mourning to meekness to hungering and thirsting, we climb up into the pinnacle of God's presence. We love this religious experience. We experience the presence of God, and it touches us, and we're moved like never before. You see, but there's a problem here, because it's at that very pinnacle and point that we tend to define discipleship as life on the mountaintop with God. And it's a kind of holy hermitage that we want to establish and set up a camp. We're focused, we're undistracted, we're caught up in the wonder of it all. We bask in the presence of God without the bother of the difficult people of back home, our children, our neighbors, our co-workers, the people we meet on the street. There is no bother of that up with God. We want to prolong this mountaintop feeling and stay there as long as possible. We want to define discipleship as life back down on the plain. You see, it's much better up here with God than down here in the valley of daily life. Down here, there are people who press and who intrude into our lives. Down here, we live amongst the difficult people. We live amongst the hard-hearted and the spiritually blind. Down here is where the ordinary and the mundane threaten our religious experience with God. And they try and overwhelm our experience of the transcendent. We prefer to stay up here at the top of the mountain where God and the Savior reside. But in the second half of the Beatitudes, Jesus points us back down the mountain of daily life. He refuses to let his disciples settle up there with him and his Father. We're not allowed to build shelters up in heaven. You see, Jesus would tell us that your journey is only half done. The true measure of a disciple is not whether we can make it into the presence of God, but whether we can take that presence of God back down to our family, back to a dying world, to the school, and to the church. God would tell us, if we were in heaven, it is good for you to be here. But it's not good enough. Disciples don't live up here. Disciples live down here. There are 8 Beatitudes, not 4, Jesus tells me. The final 4 Beatitudes turn us back down the mountain to a messy, noisy, insistent world of other people. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
To start off,
I'd like to read a parable. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. This will be the topic of our study for the rest of the sermon here. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged him up, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell on the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." We understand in this text that Jesus was talking to a lawyer. As we go through the sermon, you will see that this sermon is given to each and every one of us. In this story, we meet 4 people on the road to Jerusalem in Jericho. The first man is in crisis. We don't know his name or his station in life. All we know that he has fallen into the hands of robbers. He lies in a ditch at a roadside, naked, bleeding, and half dead. The last 3 people we meet were passing by. As they came across the victim, they must decide what to do. He is a stranger. And he's a mess. He's going to take my time, my effort, and my money. 2 of the travelers resolve not to involve themselves. They opt for apathy instead of mercy. Only the last traveler, a Samaritan, stops to help. Only he had mercy. In this parable, Jesus teaches us 3 things about mercy. And if we listen closely, we can learn what the next step of discipleship really means. Mercy requires eyes that see. All 3 travelers saw the fellow in the ditch. The priest saw, verse 31. The Levite saw, verse 32. The Samaritan saw, verse 33. But there is seeing, and then there is seeing. The priest and the Levite saw, but did not see, and looked quickly away. The Samaritan, on the other hand, saw a man in the ditch, and he didn't see him as a messy inconvenience to his life. Perhaps he even saw himself in that man's place. Sound familiar? We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. The beginning of mercy is having eyes that can stand and look upon the suffering of other people. Eyes that look and eyes that do not look away. Jesus tells us mercy requires also a heart that pities. Now all three of these travelers were moved by what they saw. The priest, he was moved to the other side of the road. That's how he was moved. The Levite was moved quickly past the poor man. The Samaritan, in contrast, was moved by pity, where the feelings and the priest it was the feeling of the priest and the Levite that drove them away from this man. It moved him to the other side of the road. Now the Samaritan was drawn by his feelings to the man. His heart went out first, prompting his feet to follow. Mercy is more than seeing others in pain and in need. Open eyes must be connected with our heart, and a heart that feels compassion. Mercy also requires hands that act. The priest and the Levite, they had feet that acted. They quickened their pace and hurried past this bloodied stranger. But only the foreigner was willing to dirty his hands and show mercy. To eyes that notice and a heart that pities must be added the hands that act if mercy is to happen. We must remember, mercy is not a term. Mercy is an action. Galatians 5:23 and following. Let's take a closer look at the Levite and the priest. Why did the priest and the Levite pass by on the other side? We'd like to say it was because they were evil and hard-hearted men. You see, that plays to our prejudices about Jewish leaders of the time and in the days of Jesus. Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, all wicked people. And maybe these two were just scoundrels. Maybe they didn't have a godly bone in their body, despite the trappings of their religion. See, that's a very too easy solution for you and me to draw. That lets us off the hook. We have religious things to do. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about the messy people out there and all their problems. That's what we'd like to think. We're not evil people, are we? We couldn't possibly act like them, could we? Jesus isn't warning us when he tells us about the priest and the Levite. But what if these two men were not evil at all? What if they were just busy? When we meet them, both of these men are going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why were they in Jerusalem? They had religious business to attend to. Nothing evil of that. They were worshiping in the temple and attending to their duties. Nothing evil with that. They had been up on the mountain communing with their God. Nothing evil with that. And now they're rushing home. They have more religious business to take care of there. There's the synagogue to worry about to the priest. There are scriptures to be read and prayers to be said. Nothing evil in that. There's a congregation to take care of. They cannot be distracted from all the important religious business to take care of a dying victim in a ditch. So what if they weren't wicked? What if they just define religion like so many of us can and often do? That religion involves worship and prayers and scripture reading and giving of our means. That religion is about keeping laws and tithing and fasting. That religion is a vertical business, just between us and our God. It has little to do with how we treat a wounded man on the side of the road. I don't think these men were cold and cruel at all. They just didn't see mercy as a central part of their religion. They didn't see mercy was the central aisle of their walk with their God. We tend to forget that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Pure religion is fronted by mercy. James 1 and 27. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Galatians 5 and 14. There is a Levite in all of us at some time of our life. Every day of our lives, you and I are confronted with bleeding people. People whom Satan has beaten and stripped and left for dead on the side of the road. A neighbor who interrupts your evening to talk about marriage problems. A friend who keeps crawling inside a bottle and calling you to get him out. A brother who keeps asking you for prayers and financial assistance. It can even be a stranger stranded on the side of the road in the need of a meal and a place to stay for the night. There are people all around us in crisis. They're in pain and they're in need. They barge into our lives uninvited, assaulting my privacy. And they're disturbing my peace. Good Lord, the football game's on. They make our telephones ring off the hook, asking that we stop and do what we are doing to attend to their problems. They confront us on the streets, at the workplace, and sometimes they meet us in the very foyer of the church. They're crying. They're saying, "Have mercy. Look at me. See my condition. Be moved by my plight and relieve my suffering." Like the characters in this parable, we must decide what to do with these people. What do we do with these people who are in the ditch? Will we see them? Will our hearts pity? And will our hands help? All too often, the hard answer to that question is no. It is not that we're all evil and hard-hearted, and that we're apathetic. We've just managed to move mercy to the periphery of our discipleship, out in our peripheral vision. We don't consider random acts of kindness to be an essential part of Christian living. We have more important things to do than stop and lend a hand. We see the real business of discipleship taking place on the mountain. That's where our religion is, in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. That way we can fully focus on our Father and what He's got to say to us. We've understood that piety, we believe piety in terms of moral living, quoting Bible text, and going to church. Spirituality, for many of us, concerns dynamic worship periods and fervent prayers and supporting missionaries all around the world. And we get so consumed by that, the real business, we simply cannot afford to be distracted by yet another stranger and still another need. We are so busy with the kingdom stuff, we don't have time or energy to pick up the broken people, let alone ourselves. Sometimes we're so filled with passion for the spiritual things, there is little compassion left to spend on the needy and the wounded and the lost. The very idea of mercy, and that it is at the core of our kingdom business, sometimes that never occurs to us. Let's put mercy in its place. For some reason, we want to hear Jesus say to the paralytic who is being lowered down through the roof of the house for healing. You remember that? We want Jesus to say, "I can't see you right now. Can't you see I'm in the middle of a sermon?" Can't you see I'm in the middle of trying to preach my Father's kingdom of heaven to these people? What do you need now? We'd like it if Jesus would say that. We would love Jesus to say to the woman who touched his garment, "Look, I'm on my way to raise a dead girl back to life. You're going to have to wait your turn." We'd love it if he would have said that. We want Jesus to tell the woman who crashed the party at Simon the Pharisee's house, "This is not a convenient time, lady, and stop touching me that way." And we want Jesus to tell the thief on the cross, "I'm sorry, but right now I'm dying for the sins of the world. I have no time to speak to you of the coming paradise that awaits." We want Jesus to say these things because those are the kind of things we say to excuse ourselves from the requirement of mercy. Or at least myself. We want Jesus to say there are things more important to the kingdom than being merciful. We want to see Jesus in a time when mercy takes backseat to other religious priorities. We hope Jesus will pass by a few people on the side of the road during his ministry, as he hurries on to address the central issues of religious life and spreading his Father's kingdom. We hope he would pass by one or two of those people. But read closely, brethren. He never does. He never does. When Jesus was asked to define his mercy on earth, Jesus answered in terms of mercy. God, capital G, his Father, has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and the recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed. When asked to name the greatest commandment, he didn't even stop until he included mercy. We know the great commandment. We shall love our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. But Jesus didn't stop there. And the second is likened unto it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the man could have said, "No, Jesus, I just asked for the great commandment." Jesus gave him the correct answer. But that great commandment was twofold. Loving God and loving our neighbors. That's the correct answer. Two answers intertwined. When he confronted the Pharisees about being consumed with the tiny things, the tiny matters of the day, and neglecting the more important matters of the law, Jesus lists mercy as one of those things religious people cannot afford to ignore. For Jesus, mercy is not something to be tacked on at the end of religious devotions. Mercy is not an option that godly people can get around when the other work is done. Mercy is not peripheral in our discipleship. It is not to the side. It is central in our focus. Is mercy at the core for us? Is it at the core of my life? When all is said and done, will we have eyes that see, hearts that pity, and hands that help? Let's go to the last part of this parable. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man in the ditch? And we would reply, the one who had mercy on him, Lord. And Jesus tells me, go and do likewise, Ron. And he tells you, go and do likewise. And he tells you, go and do likewise. We extend and offer an invitation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for any and all who desire and need the mercy of the Lord by obeying His gospel, that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and begin life anew. That you can become a child of God and be a disciple. And of the mercy you obtain, show that mercy to others. That you also can glorify God, Him, in His church, and in Christ Jesus, and extend that love to every living being. And if you have any other need at this time, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.